Say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. We'll just pause there if you've not been with us on occasions where there's similar language in the Old Testament. We read here, translated in the Authorized Version, the Lord repented him of the evil. Evil in the Old Testament, as it's translated here, very often has the idea of a calamity, not a moral evil such as a sin. And here the Lord turning from this calamity that was going forth from his hand. But the middle of verse 16, continuing on, And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me, and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David, and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now over to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. We'll read here just the opening 10 verses. Then David said, This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired and inerrant word. I ask you again to bow your heads together and join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter your presence this day, Lord, we are mindful and our thoughts even turn to our brethren there in Jamaica. I think of the Fitzsimons and others there as this great storm approaches them in this very day. In these next hours, we pray thy hand upon them. Lord, that you would have your way in the whirlwind and in the storm, as the word so clearly tells us. And yet, Lord, as we come, we confess our minds could go throughout this globe and people in varied circumstances of need or blessing, prosperity or want. And yet, Lord, the things that we are to be busy about here in this hour of our own time, in our own place, Lord, we must all be mindful of the God with whom we have to do. And so we ask thee to take up the word today and minister to us that of which we have need. Lord, make us all humble before the living and powerful word, we ask thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have for many months been looking now at the life of David, the man after God's own heart. And certainly as we have looked at David, we have found him to be, as we knew him to be before we ever began, a giant not only in the pages of Scripture, but a giant in the pages of history. I was taken back greatly even in our opening Bible reading this morning, because if you recall, we pointed out in the very first of our messages on the life of David that we find David mentioned throughout the Word, and we took occasion to remember and even turn to the closing paragraph of the Bible in which Christ Himself speaks in the book of Revelation of Himself and His return, His glory and His kingdom, that He is of the seed and offspring of David, or the root and offspring of David. And yet do we not read in our own successive readings this morning, how many times did the name of David come forth, even in the sermon Paul preached there, to Jew and Gentile alike? I say truly, a giant of Scripture and a giant of history. It was David that brought to Israel physical safety. It was David that brought to Israel political stability. It was David that brought to Israel in measure and really throughout his reign seasons of spiritual revival. It is in David, as we have pointed out, that we interestingly find another one of those scriptural seconds. It was not Saul, the first king of Israel, the one that from every human appearance, from every fleshly expectation, was worthy to be Israel's first king, was worthy to bring these blessings to Israel. No, it was David, the second one, the king not after man's expectation and man's desire, but the king after God's own heart. That one that he was taken from behind the flocks, the one to be the sweet psalmist of Israel. Obviously, as we've gone throughout, we have seen and perhaps should have taken more time to see in so many ways that David is an obvious and preeminent type of Christ. And yet for all this, he is also, if we could borrow from the New Testament phrase, though there it occurs in a positive context and we would bring along a side of the negative, David was not only a type of Christ, but David was an example of the believer. As we've seen in David, failures, falling, struggles. And this we learn afresh as we began last Lord's Day to look at the closing at least the closing major incident that is recorded in the life of David. It's a record of sin. And yet if we analyze it, really we find that far more than a record of the sin of David, a sin that again, as we pointed out, occurred late in life, a sin that came that was uncharacteristic of David. It wasn't even a channel in which he normally went. It wasn't something to which he was easily prone. The pride of numbering the people, of self-confidence, of boasting in the strength of the nation. Interestingly, as you read the story of the portion of it we finished reading this morning, David had sinned in numbering the people. And as best we can determine from reading the account here in Samuel and the parallel over in Chronicles, the great focus of his sin was that of pride. It was that of self-sufficiency. What a picture it is, again, of us, or for us, of those occasions of which we walk closest to the Lord when we're mindful of our need. When our need is obvious, when it's staring us in the face, when from our perspective we're in a crisis. The best thing for us as believers is to recognize there's never a point in our spiritual pilgrimage that can't be characterized as a time of need. The time of our greatest blessing, the time of our deepest revival, is a time of need. A time in which we should be all the more aware of our neediness and of our dependence upon God. And here's David, I say, sinning late in life after a remarkable spiritual journey. Here's David sinning a sin uncharacteristic. And yet, an example for us even in this. But it's interesting as you look at the story that really the focal point of the story is not on David's sin. It's almost, as you read the accounts, it's almost the preface to what the story is really about. I don't know how often in Scripture you have thought of the phrase or of the place, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. In many ways, that's what the story is about. I want us to finish the story as we continue and, Lord willing, conclude our studies this morning in the life of David. If you were not with us last Lord's Day, if I could just for a moment introduce this story as we've broken up this incident in David's life to two messages. If you compare the account in Samuel and Chronicles, there's some struggles. We see God moving David to number the people, and this remark is a sin. And yet as you go through the Scriptures, you find that the numbering of the people was not in itself sinful. There were times, as we read in the Pentateuch, where Moses, as the people entered the wilderness and as they prepared to go into the land and the allotments were going to be taken and divided up, the people were numbered. The blessing of God was upon it. What is the problem here? As we suggested, it wasn't in the act itself, it's in the heart and the motive that went forth in the act. And interestingly, David, perhaps now as other kings, numbering his people, numbering those men that were ready and able to go forth to war, is taking confidence in that, taking pride in that. And it is striking that the judgment of God that comes upon the land is the loss of 70,000 of those men that were numbered. We considered some of the problems as you read over in the account in Chronicles. It wasn't the Lord that stirred up David, it was Satan. But we see no problem here in the sovereign hand of God, because underneath there was a greater purpose, because Israel sinned. And the Lord was stirring their king to move in such a way that he might chasten and judge and teach his king afresh, his servant, but also take a dealing with his people and as a loving father to this flock. Draw them back to Himself yet again. Remind them of their need. Remind them of their sin. Remind them of their dependence upon Him. And I see an interesting chastening that prepared the people for Solomon, that great king. They might even say in type, that prince of peace that would rule and reign over the people. The last thought we suggested suggested last Lord's Day that God is not the author of sin, dealt with some of those problems a little bit in more detail. We look at sin as an intruder in the life of the believer. We see how it has crept in, as we've noted already, to David late in life, unexpectedly as it were. It's come in an uncharacteristic way. But our last thought was this, that believers cannot live with sin. And we suggested as we go through, and in mercy, one of the great parts of this story. You recall the sin of David, the great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, that it was after the prophet was sent to David that David is finally broken, finally willing and ready to cry out to God for repentance and for grace. He had held his peace, as we learn from the 32nd Psalm. His bones waxed old within him as he tarried, as he waited, as he listened to the lie of the devil that you can't go to the Lord. Your sin is too great. You got to clean your act up before God will listen to you. What folly. What folly. Joseph Hart has it right in his great hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Let Not Conscience Make You Linger, Nor of Fitness Fondly Dream. You dream up of fitness before you can approach God, the devil would love to get you there. He would love to have you there. No, flee to Christ. Take up the blood. Run immediately, just as you are. We struggled as we came to our last point with the thought that believers cannot live with sin. And it's very interesting that David comes to himself. His heart smote him as we began our Bible reading here. And he cries out to the Lord. It is apparent that he spent a night in prayer as his heart had smitten him. 9 months his men have gone forth in numbering the people. 9 months David has persisted and let this go on, even against the objection of others. It wasn't just a sin by a mature Christian that was uncharacteristic of the bent of his own mind, but it was even contrary to counsel. And yet, there he went into sin. What a testimony of how deceitful the heart really is. But David's heart has smitten him, because as we said, believers can't live with sin. We dealt somewhat with the doctrine of perseverance, and we also dealt somewhat with the fact that if a believer's heart is not overwhelmed with conviction and he does not flee back to God on his own, as it were. But there are occasions in which the Lord removes His people, takes them to what from our perspective is a premature death. As we've seen the apostle speaking to the Corinthians, that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and some sleep. That there are occasions that the Lord will remove unrepentant sinners. Now there's church discipline. In an age where churches are very, very lax in this, well, the Lord disciplines His own. And in a sense, it's a mercy to see that the Lord will not let His own live with sin. We even saw example of that in Israel itself. As Israel persisted in idolatry and wickedness, in the long-suffering of God, He sent prophet after prophet after prophet, generation after generation after generation. But He finally wouldn't let Israel live with sin. And He sent the Babylonians and He took them away. And I say it is, in a sense, a mercy that God doesn't allow the heresy of antinomianism a long life in the experience. His people. They will either flee to Him or He will bring them to Himself. I found it interesting, and one reason I wanted to review, not merely for many of our folks that are in and out in these last fleeting weeks of vacation and summer, but also because I committed one of my most unfavorite things. There's a nice sentence for you English people. I forgot to say something that I was supposed to say last week. I've tried to hint at it in the prayers and so forth so far, but I want to highlight a contrast here before we go on of how the godly and the ungodly deal with the sin that they're in. I put before you, believers can't live with sin. Can I suggest to you in another way that unbelievers can't live with it either? They deal with it differently. But here's David. He's entered into sin. He's entered into it with his eyes open. He's persisted even against godly counsel, and there he is. But here's a man after God's own heart. Here's a man that is regenerated by the Spirit of God. Yes, I believe that of Old Testament saints. He can't live with himself. I can't stay here. I can't live here. This isn't me. What does he do? He flees to God. He understands and applies afresh the gospel. He pleads the blood. And what does he find? Cleansing, forgiveness, as we'll see ultimately, though. Again, there are times in which there are struggles and there are scars of sin in this life, but they are the scars that are allowed to come from a loving Heavenly Father. It is not judicial punishment and rejection. It is the parental chastening. But when a believer falls into sin, perhaps has even wallowed in it, what does he do? He turns back, just as the prodigal, to the open arms of a loving Father. How do the ungodly deal with sin? David's engaged in sin, whether you look at this sin of numbering the people and the pride of old age, his accomplishments, or if you even apply the same thing back to his sin with Bathsheba and engaging or indulging the flesh. You get into it and you see the sin for what it is and the lack of satisfaction that is there. And what do? You flee to God. You flee to your Father. You flee for cleansing and forgiveness. But what do the ungodly do? They find themselves in sin. And rather than seeing its filth, they see its lack of satisfaction. This isn't as great as it was cracked up to be. Maybe I haven't sinned enough. And so for the ungodly, when he catches himself in sin, it is but a spiral downward, and then yet downward again, and yet downward again. And I ask you today to look at our society. Look at its indulging itself in sin. Look at its willingness to persist in sin. I was amazed yesterday or the day or so before. Aaron was watching an old documentary of the Dick Van Dyke Show. Jan and I were supposed to be working in the kitchen. We kept going around the corner and catching up on that every little bit. But it was remarkable. The feedback they talked about getting from their sponsors about being worried about some of the stuff that they were wearing. You know, women appeared in pants in that TV show, you know, they didn't want them to be too tight. And Procter & Gamble said, you know, we're going to have to pull some money here. I was alive. Young as I am, when that type of thinking, those type of concerns were still present in our nation. But you see, sin, it doesn't satisfy. So rather than turn from it, we follow the lie and say, oh, there's contentment here. There's happiness. There's pleasure here. You just haven't dug deep enough. Where is our society today? Where is it? I say it is an interesting thing. It is a telling thing to step back and see how the regenerate mind looks at itself when it's caught in sin, how the unregenerate mind deals with sin. We need to be mindful, folks. Christianity is not a religion of mere morals. It's not a religion of just comparing what other people accept and living within appropriate boundaries that your own society accepts. You know, that's how even modern liberal scholarship with reference to the Bible lives. No, it is a religion. It is the truth about life and death. I say it is a very different mindset that we find between David as his heart smites him for the pride of just wanting to sit back and look at how many soldiers he had and how the ungodly, sin never satisfies them. They just keep digging deeper and deeper and becoming less and less satisfied, more and more guilty, more and more hardened, until ultimately, very often, they cannot even await the death of condemnation in hell. We see the death and even the suicide of society as it ever digs into sin. But I want us to come this morning, as I said, to the last part of this story. And if I had to choose a theme, although there are so many thoughts that suggest themselves as you read this story, I want to focus for a few moments on the theme of faithfulness. Of faithfulness. And if you would, go back with me to 2 Samuel 24. So we read here, beginning again where we started in verse 10. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. The first thing I suggest to you this morning is to turn our thoughts for a moment to this man Gad. And if I could suggest to you here first, faithful intervention. Faithful intervention. You turn back with me a few pages yet again in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 22. I want us for a moment to look. This is one of those characters and one of those opportunities in Scripture to just single out an individual and find the places that they appear in the story. And Gad isn't mentioned very much. He gets a mention, as we'll find here in 1 Samuel 22, and then here in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel and the parallel accounts in Chronicles. But Gad evidently was a friend and companion of David's throughout his days. We read in 1 Samuel 22, if you look at the opening of the chapter, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. This is David in flight from Saul, David fearing for his life, David at the bottom, as it were. And this is where we read here, beginning in verse 2, that there were many that were discontented that gathered themselves unto David. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So we read down in verse 5, And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Gad has been with David for a long time. Gad was willing to be numbered with David when very few were. Now, as we read the story and we recount it in the past, those that gathered themselves to David at this point were men that were in debt, men that were discontented. In normal circumstances, they would have been kind of the riffraff of society. And who knows, maybe some of them were mingled in with these men. But in days of despotism and tyranny, such as were the days of Saul's reign, there are many, many good and noble and worthy men that are in this category, and they ally themselves to David. And they are with David through thick and thin, as it were. They're with David here in the cave. Not just waiting to join with him when he's in the palace. And numbered among them is a man named Gad, a prophet of the Lord. And David, we find here from this day, and as you read through his life story, as we have done, was always a companion of good men. He would not have those round about him that were unfaithful. Now we see some sin in those that were of David's men. He struggled himself with some of the acts of Joab and the sons of Zeruiah. And yet we find in the whole, even these men were noble. Gad the prophet, I say companion, one described in our text here and in Chronicles as David's seer. You think of all they've been through together. Not merely the cave of Adullam, the wilderness of Judea, Saul pursuing them, but Absalom's revolt, civil war, struggles far and wide, thick and thin. This is a faithful friend. Not one that would find it an easy thing to come to David and say, "Here it is. Chastening is upon the land. Choose this, this, or this." You know, if you ponder that, that wasn't an easy thing. Gad being faithful to David, Gad, like others, taken up with the glories of David, the qualities of David. But yet these things and those decades of relationship did not cloud the issue of truth. There was something higher than David to which Gad had to be faithful. And in Gad, I say, we see a faithful intervention when it was even painful for him to speak to his lifelong friend, to the lifelong leader of his people, a man that had showed himself true and selfless in the main all throughout. Yet here he comes, and he very simply, without alteration, gives the Word of God. This is it. And I say there is a challenge for us that we might be a faithful people even if it comes to intervening in our lives. Our ultimate loyalty is to truth, to the God of truth. And I just wonder how many times in the history of the church there have been times when men like Gad that perhaps have sat in presbytery with men that have done great things for the Lord. And yet there's a suggestion to go in a wrong way. Well, these brethren that are studying in these liberal universities and are entertaining new and scientific ideas of Scripture, well, we know these men. I mean, we grew up with them. We've seen their parents. I mean, his grandfather built the, you know the story, all of that. But yet, no, there's a principle here. And I don't care if it's my best friend or our most successful evangelist or if it's my brother, as in the case of Spurgeon. There's a higher principle. The principle of truth. And friends, we must be a people that, as Gad, are faithful even when it isn't easy to be faithful. Faithful intervention. I want to come quickly to our second thought this morning. Faithful intercession. If you read the account here, 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. You could just pause there, as it were, and we'll not take time to turn, but if you go to the account in Chronicles, it's very plain. It says there, "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, and having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not that I had commanded the people to be numbered? I that commanded the people. Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." You get the picture here. David, and I wanted to read those words from Chronicles because they're more vivid. David saw the angel of the Lord stand above Jerusalem. We do not know, it is not recorded, David had a literal vision here, or if the angel of death, as it were, memories almost of that angel that descended upon Egypt, whether this visitation was a visible, tangible phenomenon or not. David was seeing something. And David's heart has smitten him already. And it's smitten all the more, and he cries out to God, and I say there is a faithful intercession here. Now, interestingly, what David said is not entirely true. We recalled and looked last week that it was the sin of Israel, the sin of the nation as a whole, that was underneath the Lord moving and stirring to move David and allow Satan to tempt David and David to show what was in his heart still, that he would sin in numbering the people and this pestilence would come. Israel had sinned. But here I say again, David, characteristic of the believer, even with all the understanding of Israel's sin, his own sin is what smites him. His own sin is what comes to his mind. And he cries to God for the people. And he cries, interestingly, something that could never be. He says, Lord, what have these sheep done? I have sinned. Let this judgment be upon me and upon my father's house. And I say he cries for something selflessly that can never be. Because there's a promise affixed to him and to his house. I've thought of this often as you go through the history. You see the sin into which the kings of Judah so often sadly fell. I thought preeminently about the sin of Manasseh as idolatry has come into the land and the worship of Moloch. Involved in that worship, the murderous human sacrifice of infant children and a king of Judah, a son of David, engages in it. What an attack upon the gospel. It's of his loins. Christ is to come. And lifts up his hands against his own children. Sin leads to awful places. But you see, it could never be. But yet the Lord hears David's prayer. The Lord, most certainly, hears in those words a cry that comes from far greater than David. David's son. Yet David's Lord. You think of David's words. His cry unto the God. I beseech thee, O Lord, that your hand come upon me, not upon them. Could you think with me finally this morning about a faithful intention? I said something that perhaps some of you may have been shocked by as we introduced the story this morning. But the real focal point of the story isn't David. It isn't David's sin. It isn't the sin of the people. It isn't Gad the prophet. The focal point of the story is the threshing floor of Araunah, Jebusite. Recall the Jebusites were those that had the stronghold of Zion. They had a fortified city that Israel had not yet been able to overturn. They're able to just flee inside their fortifications and wait out a siege because of the water supply that was accessible through the caves under the city. We've talked about that. But David gave challenge to his mighty men, and one of them got up the gutter, captured the city, became chief of the host. David captured the stronghold of Zion. Just outside that place, just a little bit to its east and to its north, the hill. The hill would have been a normal place for a threshing floor. Times as wheat and grain were threshed and grain was separated from the husks and so forth, that oxen were used, and perhaps here is the style, as it were, that Aruna is using is he has oxen and threshing instruments there. But also at times, and this would be why a threshing floor would be placed upon a hill, is because on the hill the breeze, the winds come along and compress a little bit with the bump there in the earth. And so they're able to throw up the husks, and or the seed and the husks are blown away because they're lighter and the seed comes back down, the kernels. Here is this real estate, as it were, just a little northeast of the palace in the city. This is a significant place. This is the place centuries before God spoke to Abraham when he said, I want you to offer up Isaac, your only son. Take wood and fire for the offering and go unto a place that I will tell you of. Here, in the sovereign plan of God, the late years of the reign of this king after God's own heart, this man that had so desired to have as his legacy, he built a temple to the name of Jehovah. The Lord, for the reason stated, would not have David to build that. He would have, and I think the typology is significant, David's son, a king and a prince of peace, to build that house that would be a testimony to all nations. And I urge you to read the prayer of Solomon and the dedication of that temple as one of the focal points of the Old Testament and the focal points of ancient history. But God would let David purchase, even at this crisis, a place where the temple would be built. For Abraham had lifted up his arm against Isaac, and yet God had intervened. The judgment had been stayed and a lamb was substituted. So here, as David sees the angel with a sword drawn hover between the earth and the sky in Jerusalem, it is at this place the plague stayed. It is upon this mountain that the temple would be built. It is upon this spot that in all its glory and all its pictures is a picture of the gospel of Christ. The Holy of Holies, that place where the mercy seat upon the ark is laid and the blood is sprinkled. And yet I believe, I have not yet been to the land. Two times I've been very near, and the Lord has seen fit to close the door. But not in that very spot, but on the same hill, the same ridge outside the camp. That sword of death would come, and that time it would not be stayed. There would be no lamb to intervene for this Isaac. There would be no oxen and threshing instruments to be offered upon an altar here, that the pestilence not enter into Jerusalem any longer to slay any more. No, this son of David would cry and intercede. And he could not say, as David, what have these sheep done? I'm the sinner. I've numbered the people. I'm the cause of this pestilence. No, this David would have to say, yes, they have sinned grievously. They have transgressed your law. They've thrown down your altars. They've worshipped idols. They've given themselves over to every form of sin, outwardly and inwardly. And they are guilty. And I am completely innocent, spotless. Lay your hand. Lay it upon me. That these might go free. We do not in the New Testament have sacred places. We do not sanctify altars in churches. We do not set apart different geographic locations. We think even the setting apart of these things in the old economy was but for type, for picture. And yet, for all the picture and the typology, there was a place in history God would have us at. Because what He had planned and purposed for eternity had to be accomplished. Think afresh. This incident in the life of David. Many lessons that are there. So it's out of this small thing, as it were. A piece of land was purchased. Be dedicated to the use God alone would have for it. A threshing floor. Verona. Jebus. Our heads together. Heavenly Father, what can we say? We are all deserving. The sword borne by the angel of death would come upon us. And yet one has risen up and said, "Stay thy hand. Bear these. Thrust it to me instead." And the justice of a holy and triune God said yes. And the great historic transaction of that eternal covenant of redemption worked out for us. Lord, we come this day and ask Thee to open our eyes afresh. Oh Lord, that sin that does so easily beset us. Let us be numbered among those like David that can't live with sin. What awful cost. What stench of death there is about it. Lord, grant us grace and eyes to see. Love and power. Think of those pictures of old, that we might be ever more reminded of the love of God to our souls. Far greater than the love of that David for his people is the love of our Jesus. Lord, we pray today with thanksgiving for the blood of Calvary's cross. We pray it in Jesus' name.